Well, as we begin the message this morning, I have a confession to make that some of you have probably figured out about me already as you've gotten to know me over the past year. Ever since I was a little kid, I've had the reputation of being an extremely picky eater. And for most of my early years, I was so picky that it's really a miracle of the grace of God that I survived to this point in my life. And now that I've got a little picky eater of my own named Daniel, who survives almost totally on chicken nuggets and rice and apple juice, I'm amazed that my poor mom didn't disown me, that she patiently endured all of those standoffs at the dinner table for all of those years. But once I moved away from home and had to fend for myself and cook for myself, I slowly began to venture out of my shell to experiment with new vegetables and new food. And over the years, I've gotten 100 times more adventurous than I was before. And probably today, my mom is a much pickier eater than I am. But the truth is, there are still a few foods that I really struggle to eat. And one of the foods that I've never really grown to appreciate very much is cheese. And that's in spite of the fact that I lived in Quebec, surrounded by French culture, for 8 years. Sometimes I think I was a pretty lousy cross-cultural missionary. But Leslie could tell you, apart from mozzarella and a little bit of cheddar, we live in a basically cheese-free environment. I don't like the sight of cheese. I don't like the smell of cheese. I don't like the taste or the texture of cheese. And if I think too long and hard about how it's made, I will probably begin to feel sick to my stomach. Because I have such a deep dislike for cheese, I'm always amazed by people around me that love it so much, that can't seem to get enough of it. It's amazing to me that something I find so distasteful is to other people such a wonderful delicacy. And isn't it interesting that the same food with the same smell and taste and texture can provoke a different reaction in different people, depending on your taste, depending on your experience? Well, as we go to God's Word this morning, we're going to see that the same phenomena that I've experienced with certain foods in my life is also true to a certain degree with the truth about Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed before that the same message of God's grace, that He sent Jesus to die for sinners like you and me, can provoke drastically different responses from different people? 20 people can sit in the same room and listen to the exact same sermon and hear the same Bible verses read, but the response will not be the same. We just sang a bunch of songs about the name of Christ, about how wonderful the name of Jesus is. But you know, some people bristle as soon as they hear the word Jesus, as soon as they hear the word sin. I remember a conversation that I had once at McGill with this couple that I met on campus. And I was sharing the gospel with them, and the moment that I quoted Paul's words where he says that the wages of sin is death, the girl's entire demeanor changed. Her posture changed. Her boyfriend was interested. He continued to interact with me and was very interested in what I had to say. But the girl didn't say another word after that. And it was very clear by her body language she wanted the conversation to end. Some people can sit under the preaching of God's word for months and years, maybe even decades, and be unaffected by the message. And others will stumble into a church service once and will be convicted and drawn to saving faith in Christ. Some people hear the truth about Christ and they respond to it by giving their lives to furthering the kingdom of God, while others hear the Great Commission and sit back in apathy, in indifference. The gospel provokes drastically different responses from different people. And as we finish looking at chapter 5 of the book of Acts this morning, We're going to look at four different kinds of responses to the truth of the gospel that you and I can expect to encounter and to receive as we proclaim it faithfully to those around us. If you've got your Bible today, turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and we're going to be looking today at verses 12 to 42. I'm not going to read it up front, but we'll read it as we go along. Acts 5, 12 to 42. And just to remind you as we dig into God's Word of the context of what's been happening so far in the book of Acts, you'll recall from chapter 4 that Peter and John have just healed a lame man in the temple. They were brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were threatened by the high priest Caiaphas not to speak anymore in the name of Christ. Satan's first line of attack on the early church was the threat of persecution from deeply religious people who are hostile towards Christ. And then last week we observed that when Satan's first assault on the church failed, he turned to a different tactic. He attempted to destroy the church from inside through the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, two professing Christians who lied to the Holy Spirit and were immediately struck dead for their dishonesty to God. Today in verse 12, we come to the next passage which deals once again with the topic of persecution. And in a number of ways, the text that we're going to look at this morning is similar to the passage that we looked at a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 4. In both cases, the apostles are arrested in response to a miracle that was performed. In both cases, they're put into prison by the Jewish authorities. In both cases, they're brought before the Sanhedrin and the high priest to give an account of their actions. But here in chapter 5, we see a definite escalation in the level of persecution that these believers were facing. Back in chapter 4, only Peter and John were arrested. But here in chapter 5, it would appear that all of the apostles are arrested and are detained in prison. In chapter 4, the apostles were released from prison by the hands of men. But here in chapter 5, they're miraculously delivered from the prison by the supernatural hand of God. God sent the angel of the Lord to deliver them from their prison bars. In chapter 4, they were verbally threatened and harassed by the Sanhedrin. But now in chapter 5, they're physically assaulted. They have a very close shave with death. But even as the heat of persecution is being turned up on the early church, so too is the activity of the Holy Spirit in bringing men and women to faith and repentance in Christ. Up to this point in the narrative, you'll notice that Luke has been recording specific numbers of believers who are coming to faith. But now the converts are being added so quickly that Luke refers in verse 14 simply to the multitudes of people who are coming to know Christ. As Charles Dickens would say, it was the best of times and the worst of times. Incredible opposition to the gospel, but also unparalleled growth of the church. And with that background in mind, let's look at the first response to the gospel that we observe in verses 12 and 13 of our text. The response of curiosity. Now many signs and wonders were being regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. The boldness of these early believers is really quite remarkable when you stop and think about it. Try to imagine yourself in the shoes of these Christians. Just a few days ago, Peter and John had been arrested at the portico of Solomon, the same place where they're at now. And here's the church of Jesus Christ, strengthened through that corporate prayer meeting, meeting for public worship in the exact same spot where the first outburst of persecution had occurred. Can you imagine that? These people had a spirit-empowered courage and tenacity that I'm afraid many of us today do not have. Our first instinct when trouble comes is to change our approach, to keep a low profile until the storm cloud blows over. But that wasn't the response of the early church. They were bold and courageous because they believed so strongly in the truth of their message and they trusted so fully in the power of the God that they worshiped. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that if God was on their side, that nobody could stand against them, and that a great harvest of souls would be reaped just as Jesus had promised. And as we read these verses, it becomes very clear that their courage in the face of opposition did not go unnoticed by people around them. We're told two things here about the rest of the unbelieving Jewish community that was also gathering in the temple. First of all, we're told that they didn't dare join the believers. The reason for this ought to be pretty obvious to us by now. They saw what happened to Peter and John. They saw what happened to Jesus a month or two earlier. And they were afraid that they might suffer the same kind of opposition. These people were extremely curious, but they were terrified of persecution. And so they kept away at a safe distance and probably eavesdropped on what the apostles were saying. But I think there's a second reason why these people were hesitant to join the Christian movement. By this time, news about Ananias and Sapphira had almost certainly spread throughout Jerusalem. Don't forget what Luke said in verse 11. He said that great fear came upon the whole church and also upon all who heard of these things. You see, the people in Jerusalem knew that God existed and that He had pronounced a judgment on sin. And they were most likely afraid that they might suffer the same consequence if they were to join the church with half-hearted commitment to Christ. The contrast that we see here between the early church and contemporary Christianity in many cases is quite remarkable. Today we have a pervasive culture of lukewarmness within the church. We've lost something of a healthy reverence for God. We prefer these days to take a casual and familiar approach to God. And many people in our culture feel that it's not only acceptable, but that it's actually preferable to follow God half-heartedly. People who are willing to obey what Jesus says, to believe what the Bible says about God, are considered by many to be unbalanced fanatics today. They're considered to be extremists. Many people in our culture want to have a little religion in their lives to make them feel as though they're doing something for God. But they don't want to get too carried away with Christianity. Lukewarm, casual, cultural Christianity has become fairly common in these days. But this wasn't the way that it was in the early church. People in the first century knew that there was a cost to following Jesus. They knew, as many of our brothers and sisters in other countries know today, that following Jesus could very easily mean a death sentence. That Jesus' words, "Take up your cross and follow me," were actually quite literal in those days. It was a very real possibility. And they knew back then with greater clarity than we know today that Jesus would not accept half-hearted, lukewarm disciples who wanted salvation without lordship, without responsibility. In those days, a commitment to follow Jesus publicly was costly. And as a result, many curious people sat along the sidelines, curious but unwilling to commit to the lordship of Christ. But look at what else Dr. Luke tells us about these men and women who watched the Christians from a safe distance. He says that the people held them in high esteem. And I love this detail in Luke's narrative. What a wonderful statement this is about the quality of witness within the early church towards the unbelieving world around them. These curious outsiders knew exactly what the church stood for. And although they were not willing to join the church and to embrace the doctrines that were being taught by the apostles, they deeply admired and respected the Christians. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what it was that won their admiration, but let me hazard an educated guess based on what Luke has already told us about this community. Remember that this was a community that was marked by genuine love for one another. They were marked by fellowship, by koinonia. It was a community that was marked by generosity. I mean, these people were selling their possessions, their land, and were redistributing the wealth to their brothers and sisters in Christ who needed it. It was a community of power. The Holy Spirit was present in these people. I mean, who wouldn't admire a group like that? Who wouldn't hold them in high esteem? Whatever else we could say about the early church this morning, we can't deny that they were extremely effective in their witness to the outside world. And in this respect, they are a tremendous example for us today. Now, I can't help but think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount as I read this response of curiosity. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." These brothers and sisters in Jerusalem were letting their light for Christ shine brightly. And as a result, God was receiving glory, even from the non-believers who rejected the message. What a wonderful testimony this is. What a challenge this is for us today as we seek to be salt and light in this community on the east side of Welland. I was wondering this week, as I meditated on this text, does the neighborhood around Rosedale Baptist hold us in high esteem? Are we a catalyst for curiosity in our community? Even if our neighbors are not yet at the point of bowing their knee to Christ and accepting the doctrine that we teach, do they see our good works? Do they glorify our Father who is in heaven? One of my prayers for Rosedale Baptist as we move forward into a new chapter of ministry is that our sincere love for one another and our commitment to the unchanging gospel and the good deeds that flow out of our love for the Lord will pique the curiosity of people around us. That our neighbors will hold the work of the Lord in high esteem. May God work in the heart of unbelievers all around us, that even if they don't dare join us because of the message that we're preaching, that they will glorify God because of our Spirit-filled witness as Christ's disciples. Well, the first response to the truth of the gospel is curiosity. But in verses 14 to 16, we see a second response that is very encouraging for us as believers who want to see God glorified. Look at those verses, 14 to 16. "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." In the past few weeks, we've already talked at length about the tremendous response to the powerful preaching of the apostles in those early days of the church's history. So let me just take an opportunity to remind us this morning that God is far more committed to the fulfillment of the Great Commission than we ever will be. as the Word of God goes forward in the power and conviction of the Spirit, we can expect God to bless it. We can expect that it will produce a harvest that will bring much glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world as the ultimate cross-cultural missionary, who died in the place of sinners like you and me, and who rose from the dead. This is one reason why here at Rosedale, the ministry of the Word is central to everything that we do. We believe that God honors His Word. We believe what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we can be absolutely confident that as we proclaim the Word of God, as we study it together in community, that the Word of God will accomplish God's purposes in the world. Sometimes God, in His purposes, will use the preaching of the gospel to harden people in their stubborn disobedience to the gospel. God told Isaiah during His commissioning service, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes lest they see with their ears and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Imagine reading that at an ordination service. But sometimes, in the marvelous grace and kindness and mercy of God, God will use the public reading and preaching of His inspired Scripture to grant repentance and faith to people who need it. God is always glorified through the faithful ministry of His Word, and we can be confident that His Word will be honored as it goes out, and that will accomplish God's purposes, whatever those purposes may be. There are a couple things here I want to highlight before we move on from this point. First of all, notice with me that this is the first time in the book of Acts that the gospel has gone out beyond the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 16 for a minute, and then flip back with me a couple chapters to Acts 1:8. Verse 16 says this: "The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and all were healed." And now look at Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." As we continue our journey through the book of Acts, we will notice that chapter 1, verse 8 provides a geographic outline for the entire book. Luke's main concern as he writes the book of Acts is to trace the development of the church as it spreads from the epicenter of Jerusalem to the outermost parts of the earth, which at that time was the city of Rome. And so Luke begins his story in the city of Jerusalem. And Luke ends his story with the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome, proclaiming the gospel to the prison guards. And in between, we see that the gospel spreads out progressively to both Judea and Samaria. The geographic expansion of the gospel throughout the book of Acts, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the Jewish movement, is meant to inspire us today to complete the task that was begun so long ago. We've been commissioned by the Lord to take the gospel to the ends of the earth so that representatives from every tongue and tribe and people group will one day be represented around the throne of God in worship and adoration of our Lord Jesus. That's our job as Christians, to proclaim the news of the gospel. And history is moving in that direction. Slowly but surely it is moving in that direction. And God in His kindness is asking His church, people like you and me, to join Him in that mission, to come alongside of Him, to see what He's doing and to join in with what He's doing in our community. The second thing I want to address briefly is the prevalence of miracles in this early stage of the church's history. We've talked about this before, but let me reemphasize today that the purpose of these miracles in the early church was to validate the ministry of the apostles as a continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. In this early stage, miracles and healings provided powerful proof to the unbelieving world that the Holy Spirit was working through the apostles, just as He had been working through Jesus of Nazareth. The miracles, which were focused on the external part of the body, external healing, was a picture that pointed towards the greater internal reality, that Jesus came to heal us spiritually, to heal our problem with sin. But as we read about some of these miraculous healings, we may wonder today, why don't we see demonstrations of power like this very often in our world today? Well, my first response to this is that we do see miracles happening today. They do happen, especially in the developing world, where the worldview of people is much more open to the supernatural than we are. I've heard many stories coming from brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where miracles and intense spiritual warfare is an integral part of the Spirit's testimony. Do you know that many thousands of Muslims all over the world are reporting dreams and visions of Jesus Christ before they ever meet a Christian? Before they've ever even opened up the Bible to understand the gospel? During my time in seminary, I met a student who grew up in India, and he told me that he had witnessed supernatural things in his life that we here in the West could hardly even begin to understand or even to believe some of the stories. Here in the Western world, we've embraced modernism, a rationalistic worldview which is not open to the supernatural. And in our culture, I believe that the Holy Spirit works primarily through the preaching and the teaching of His Word. The Word of God is a benefit that the early church didn't have. I mean, think about it. The New Testament hadn't even been written at this point. Their scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures. But here in the West, we don't have that excuse. There's a church on every street corner. There's a Bible in every bookstore. And if you can't make it out of your house, you can find it on the internet in about 30 different translations. But this isn't to say that God doesn't heal people today or that He doesn't perform miracles here in the West. The God that I worship isn't penned in a box. He's free to do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants. But we need to be aware that in the Scripture, miracles are clustered around two events: the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the new covenant that came in Jesus Christ. Miracles were most common during these two transitional periods in God's plan of redemption. And so it shouldn't surprise us today that we don't see miracles with the same frequency that they did in the early church. The sad reality, friends, is that even if God was to perform a miracle before the eyes of many people in our culture, they wouldn't believe. The mere performance of a miracle does not guarantee a positive response to the gospel, especially from people who are hardened by sin and committed to presuppositions which rule out the supernatural right off the bat. And so we have the Word of God, and we need to proclaim it. While the first response to the truth of the gospel was curiosity, the second response was saving faith on the part of many who were added to the church. And now we come to the third response, which is illustrated for us by the response of the high priest and of the Sadducees. This, of course, is the response of hostility and violence, described by Luke beginning in verse 17. You can read this for yourself this week. I'm just going to read two verses for you that illustrate this. Verse 17, and then skip down to verse 33. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. And then after Peter preaches his sermon in verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. Now within first century Judaism, there were different divisions, religious divisions. In the same way that within Christianity we have different divisions. We have Catholic and Protestant and Orthodox. And a similar division existed among the Jewish people. First of all, there were the Sadducees, who tended to be liberal in their theological outlook and very political in their ambition. The high priest and his family belonged to that faction in Judaism, which was in the minority, but held the majority of power. These were the political rulers in the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees denied a few doctrines that the other Jews believed in very strongly. And so, for example, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't expect a future resurrection of the dead. And you may be surprised to know they didn't believe in the existence of angels. These were two of the beliefs that differed from the Pharisees. As you read through this story in chapter 5, keeping in mind the beliefs of the Sadducees, this story is full of irony. It even has some humor in the way that Luke tells it. First of all, the entire Christian movement, which was causing such a stir in the city of Jerusalem, began with what? The resurrection. That was the whole point. Jesus rose from the dead. And so Christianity was based on an event that the Sadducees were convinced was impossible, that it could never have even happened. And rather than to be convinced by their error, by the empty tomb, by the absence of a body, by hundreds of eyewitnesses who claimed to have seen Jesus and to talk to him and even ate meals with him, the Sadducees instead were bent and determined to kill and destroy anyone who challenged their beliefs. They're a case study in religious pride, in spiritual blindness. These are people who didn't want to be confused by the facts because they were so committed to their preconceived ideas. The second piece of irony that comes to the surface in the story is the fact that the apostles were delivered from prison by what? By an angel, something that the Sadducees didn't believe even existed. And if the spiritual blindness of the Sadducees wasn't so terribly tragic and reminiscent of our own culture that we live in today, we might be tempted to chuckle at the way that things play out in this chapter. Rather than responding with humility and repentance and evaluating the events that they were witnessing with a sound mind, the Sadducees responded with hostility, even with physical violence against the apostles, as they were flogged, as they were brutally beaten. The example of the high priest and the Sadducees shows us that sin has a terrible hardening and blinding effect. We can debate with someone until we are blue in the face. We can pull out our Lee Strobel books and our Josh McDowell. We can unpack the very best arguments for the existence of God, for the resurrection of Christ, for the validity of the Bible, but it will have absolutely no impact on the heart until the Holy Spirit makes the first move. Preaching to an unregenerate person who is hardened and deceived by sin is like the sun shining on blinded eyes. It's like the rain coming down on a hard rock. Until the Spirit makes the first move in that person's life and opens up the eyes, we cannot move them one inch towards Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that truth. In Ephesians, we were dead in trespasses and sins, unable to help ourselves until God reached down in grace and performed a miracle of resurrection. I'm sure that some of us right here in this room today could tell stories about how God has transformed your life, about the miracle that He's done in your family. And in a few weeks, we're going to look at one of the most remarkable transformations that we see in the Bible, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who went from being a murderous terrorist to being one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, who wrote most of the New Testament that we use today. So let me encourage you today, as you encounter hostility and rejection from your friends and your family members who don't know the Lord yet, that nobody is beyond the grace of God. No heart is too hard for Him. No eyes are too blind that they can't be opened. No life is too sinful and far gone that it can't be redeemed by our God. When we encounter persecution and hostility in response to our witness for Christ, our response as believers should always be to continue to preach the truth in love, to pray diligently for their conversion, believing that God is able and willing to do the impossible in their life. Well, the fourth and final response to the truth of the gospel that comes from our text today is the response of apathy. It's illustrated by the words and the example of Gamaliel, the Pharisee, in verses 34 to 39. Let me read that quickly for us. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew many away after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And so they took his advice. The Pharisees, as you already know, were the conservative party within the Sanhedrin. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. And as a general rule, they tended to be more sympathetic to the Christian party. There was some common ground between the Pharisees and the Christians that didn't exist with the Sadducees. Gamaliel, who we meet in these verses, was the leader of the Pharisee party in the Sanhedrin. He was greatly loved. We know this not only from the Bible, but from history too. He was the grandson of Hillel, greatly respected rabbi. And later in the book of Acts, we'll see that Gamaliel had a very famous student named Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. But as we look at Gamaliel's words in verses 34 to 39, we can't help but be impressed at first glance by his tolerant spirit. It was almost certainly Gamaliel's reputation in the Sanhedrin and his tolerant approach to Christianity that saved the apostles from a brutal execution, probably from crucifixion, just as Jesus was crucified. And I can't help but wonder as I read these words whether Gamaliel was one of those curious people who was kind of watching the Christians from a distance and wondering, maybe Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe he really did rise from the dead. Can't rule out that possibility. But although our tendency is to be impressed with Gamaliel, I want to suggest that his advice here is not as wise and spiritual as we may think. A closer examination reveals a deep sense of apathy which existed in the heart of Gamaliel. He's absolutely correct when he asserts that God is in control of history, that everything that happens in the world, from the rise and the fall of political regimes, is under the sovereign authority of God. But the problem with Gamaliel is that he was using his confidence in the plan of God as an excuse for indecision, as an excuse for disobedience. He has this laissez-faire attitude with no sense of urgency at all. Just wait and see for now, and we can decide about this Jesus fellow later on. Don't forget, he's delaying judgment in spite of overwhelming evidence. Jesus was raised from the dead. Miracles were being performed. The Old Testament scriptures were being fulfilled before this man's eyes. But still he would not be persuaded to repent and believe. Why not? The reason is that his heart was full of apathy. He was using his belief in the sovereignty of God as an excuse for not coming to a conclusion about Jesus in his own mind and heart. And in that sense, he's very similar to many from our culture today. I've interacted with dozens of people who believe in God, who are impressed with Christianity, who believe in many of the things that the Bible says. Perhaps they even believe in the divinity of Christ and his death and his resurrection. But in spite of all of this, they're not willing to make a decision about Jesus. And so they sit indecisively on the fence, somewhere between belief and unbelief, not sure whether to throw their hat in the ring with those who follow Jesus. Perhaps you know a Gamaliel today. Perhaps you're here today and you are a Gamaliel. You know what the Bible says. You know what you need to do about it. But you haven't taken the initiative to get things right with God. If that's you today, I want to encourage you. Get off the fence this morning. Commit your life fully to the Lordship of Christ. Claim Him as your Lord and Savior. Allow His Spirit to transform your heart. He will forgive you. He will accept you. The invitation to come to Christ is extended to you today. And if you hear His voice today, I urge you, don't harden your heart. Well, I thank you for your patience this morning. We've seen four responses to the gospel that existed in the church and that still exist to this very day. And as we leave this place today and go back onto the mission field, I want to challenge you with the response of the believers in the last two verses. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Regardless of whether the people God has placed in our lives are curious, or hostile, or apathetic, or totally open to the gospel, our task as disciples of Jesus remains the same. We are called to proclaim the gospel message clearly, boldly, and continuously, and to leave the results of that message in the hands of our sovereign God. Let's never be discouraged in our mission by the response of men and women who receive the message or who reject it. Be faithful to do what God has commanded in His Word, and trust that God will use you and that He will use us collectively to accomplish mighty things around us. May God bless you this week, Rosedale Baptist, as you go from this place onto the mission field. And may His Spirit work through each one of us to open the eyes of the blind and to raise the spiritually dead back to life. Now as we go from this place, receive this benediction from Jude 24. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.